good to be together, isn't it?
I love hearing the singing. I'm still remembering back when we would sing out in the car park, and it was good to fill the car park with singing, but I love hearing all the voices in here too. So I'm thankful to Mark and his leadership and ministry with the worship team. I was thinking about today as we come into church, how amazing it is that riches of gifts that God has given to our church. That we have incredibly talented people that make me want to sing and not sing too loudly for those around me, but I'm so thankful for those who are leading us in that way. Well, please open up your Bible to Genesis 45. And if you don't have a Bible with you, the pew Bible in front of you, use that. You'll find it on page 40. And that'll be also, if you don't have a Bible, please take this home. This is our gift to you. We want you to have a Bible, and it'll be our pleasure to teach you, to show you how to understand God's Word. It's an ancient book, but it's relevant today because God's Spirit is still at work. So if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that as our gift to you. So we have been looking at this story of God's providence in the life of Joseph. And it started in chapter 37 of Genesis. And as we've been going along, I've been just increased in my awe of God, that He is personally involved in our lives. Every single one of us He knows by name. He knows how many hairs we have on our head. He knows how many hairs we lose in a day. He knows everything about us, and He doesn't run away from us. Rather, He draws us to Himself. And so I'm hoping that as you've gone through this study with me, you've increased in your love for God, awareness of His kind and wise and trustworthy providence. Because that's been astounding for me as well. Well, today we're looking at the second half of the sermon we started last week in chapter 45. We looked at verses 1 through 8, and we'll finish up in verses 9 through 15 today. This is the second part of a sermon that's called God Sent Me Here. Now, a lot of times when you come into difficulty in our life, the first question we ask is, why? Why God? As if we somehow deserve to not have things happen to us. In the late 70s, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Instant bestseller. But it was his working out of a reality when he found out his 3-year-old son had contracted a disease that would mean the end of his life by his early teens. And so he published his thoughts and conclusions. And since he published it in the early 80s, it's sold over 4 million copies, translated into various languages. It's been said that Kushner brought solace and hope to millions. When I read about what his hope was, I thought, what a horrible substitute. Here's what he said. God is all-loving even if He's not all-powerful. So bad things happen because God can't possibly control all the problems of this world. He means well, but He just doesn't quite have the time to take care of everything. I thought, what a horrible hope. He advises his readers to learn to love God and forgive Him despite His limitations. This is a sad and empty substitute for biblical truth. If Joseph from the Bible sat down with a rabbi who should have known the Old Testament, he would have said, what a foolish sentiment. There's no hope in that at all. He would have said to him, as he did in chapter 45, verse 8, it was not you, brothers, who sent me here, but God sent me here. You see, Joseph's hope and his comfort wasn't in a nice God who's inept and powerless. He was able to forgive his brothers of an atrocity because God is good and wise and powerful. It's God's active providence in Joseph's suffering that made it purposeful. You see, God planned it. God had sent Joseph down to Egypt. So Joseph is teaching that nothing in the universe is outside of God's control. And because of God's loving control in our lives, it frees a man like Joseph to be able to forgive and to love his brothers. And so if you've struggled to accept forgiveness from God, if you struggle to offer forgiveness to those who have hurt you, this text is for you. This is for you. You need to hear this again. So if you're happy and willing to do so, I invite you to stand with me as I read Genesis 45, verses 1 through 15. And this is Holy Scripture. Chapter 45, verse 1. Joseph could no longer keep his composure in front of all his attendants. So he called out, "Send everyone away from me." No one was with him when he revealed his identity to his brothers. But he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and also Pharaoh's household heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But they could not answer him because they were terrified in his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." And they came near. "I am Joseph, your brother," he said, "the one you sold into Egypt. And now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For the famine has been in these land these last 2 years, and there will be 5 more years without plowing or harvesting. God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Return quickly to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me without delay. You can settle in the land of Goshen and be near me, you, your children, and your grandchildren, your flocks, your herds, and all you have. There I will sustain you, for there will be 5 more years of famine. Otherwise, you, your household, and everything you have will become destitute. Look, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin can see that I am the one speaking to you. Tell my father about all my glory in Egypt and about all you have seen, and bring my father here quickly.' Then Joseph threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin wept on his shoulder. Joseph kissed each of his brothers as he wept, and afterward his brothers talked with him." The fear of the Lord is clean, and it endures forever, so welcome it today. Please have a seat. As we know, every passage has a big idea, and here's the big idea for our text. Genesis 45, 1 through 15 highlights 4 facets of forgiveness so that you will receive and give forgiveness. We saw the first 2 last week in revealing in verses 1 to 3, and then we looked at the reassuring in verses 4 through 8. Today we'll continue with rebuilding in verses 9 to 13, and then the reconciling in verses 14 and 15. So to catch us up to the moment again, it's been a week. I don't know what your life was like, but you probably weren't thinking about Joseph all week. So back in verses 1 to 8, we were put on the front row of a remarkable, hope-giving, grace-saturated display of forgiveness. And it was the beginning of reconciliation, though it hadn't happened completely yet. So Joseph began by revealing himself, and it was revealed in his deep emotions. It says in verse 2, the literal translation, he gave voice to his weeping. He wept in his weeping. His emotions just burst forth like a dam breaking. And then in verse 3, it says that he revealed his identity, but he demonstrated his concern not just for himself, but for the well-being of his father, Jacob. So Joseph is moving toward reconciliation. And so then in verse 4, he says, "Come near to me." Now the brothers were terrified. They could not quite grasp what was going on, but the one they had wronged so horribly was now clearly the authority over them in Egypt. He had the power to snap his fingers and the guards would come in and take him to prison or to execute them on the spot. And they don't know why he's weeping. They don't know what's going to happen next. But he says, "Come near to me." But he uses a gentle word. He says in verse 4, "Please come near to me." It's inviting. And so they did all that they could. They were filled with an impending doom, but they did draw near. And so now, eyeball to eyeball, they can look in his eyes and know the man who looks fully Egyptian, who talks like an Egyptian, is actually their brother Joseph. They haven't seen him in 22 years. And so to bring more clarity, he says to them again, "I am Joseph, your brother." Well, in verse 4, he continued to something that's crucial to any reconciliation. He revealed not just himself, but he revealed the great offense that they had done to him. He said, I'm your brother, the one you sold into Egypt. After 22 years, I know this. I know what you did. You can just imagine the blood draining from their faces. He remembers. It's been 22 years. He has not forgotten. But here's what's so crucial for us. In this revealing of the crime that they had done, they were expecting vengeance, but he actually is reassuring them. He's saying, look, we all know what you did. I just want to say it out loud so you can know this I forgive, even this. I'm not going to hide it. If we hide it, you won't know if I've really forgiven it. So I'm going to say it, and then you'll know that I've forgiven you. Forgiveness doesn't forget. Forgiveness is a promise. You're not going to use the offense against the one who offended you. You entrust God with the justice. You leave it to God to take vengeance. It's not your job to fulfill that job description. So he's reassuring them, but it's not based on him being a nice person. It's based on God. And so three times in those verses, he points out God was sovereign over this. It was God's providence that I'm here. They meant him harm. They attacked him. They assaulted him physically. They threw him into a pit. They were intending to kill him until they decided to sell him instead. They intended to harm, but God sent Joseph down ahead of them as one sends a soldier on a mission. Purposeful providence changes everything. Now, Joseph was emphatic that in spite of their willing sin against him, it was God who sent him there. So he's saying to them, you sold me for selfish gain, but God sent me for your salvation. Do you see how understanding God's providence changes everything and frees us to actually forgive? So the goodness of God was purposed through the evil of the brothers, and it actually enabled Joseph to forgive. But it also enables the brothers to receive forgiveness. So this was going to save the family from death. And in saving that family, it's going to save the far-off grandchild of Judah, who would then save the world from something far worse than a severe famine. That seed that was promised to Eve is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would come through Judah, and Jesus Christ would save his people from their sins. He would absorb the fury of God's wrath for our sin, satisfying God so that what do we get? To be welcomed in as sons and daughters of God. The incredible exchange. God's forgiveness is a reality that we can all enjoy when we come to him in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So Joseph is speaking to his brothers. We don't see their faces. We don't know what's going on. We're just focused on Joseph. But we look at his incredible faith that Joseph had and his words of comfort. So now we're going to step into this third facet of forgiveness, the rebuilding that begins in verse 9. And so look at verse 9, and he says there, hurry and go to my father and say to him. So he's given a command. And I can imagine Joseph is used to giving commands by now. He's had that role. And in all of his authority, dressed in all that Egyptian regalia, he says to them, go and do this. Return quickly. Don't linger like you did when your brother Simeon was in prison for months. Go and come back with my father. So there's an urgency here. And it reveals Joseph has a desire for two things. And the first is probably the hardest. He wants, first of all, the brothers to rebuild the relationship that they've broken with their own father. Do you realize what Joseph is commanding them to do? Go back and come clean with your father. Tell him what you've done. If you go back and say, I'm here, he's going to ask, no, he's not. He's dead. He was eaten by animals. They have to then say, well, actually, a funny thing about that, he actually survived the animal attack. He's alive and well. You could see how they might try to manipulate the situation, but Joseph will not let them off the hook. And that means God does not want them to get off the hook. They need this to rebuild the relationship. There has to be this for reconciliation to come. They have to confess their sin. Now, Joseph forgave them already, but this was necessary for full reconciliation. Now, there's an important implication here for us. Forgiveness doesn't remove the consequences of sinful actions. If someone forgives you, it doesn't mean that you still shouldn't make restitution for a wrong you've done. If there was a crime done, it doesn't mean that that person should not go before court and then serve time in prison. But what it means is you're releasing that to God. You're not holding that over them anymore. Forgiveness doesn't take away the pain and the brokenness that you feel, but it begins the process of healing. It still may take time, maybe years, to rebuild trust. But forgiveness is necessary to begin that process. You see, forgiveness is crucial to destroying the fear of the person who has done the offense. They need to know that you, as the offended, don't hold that over them anymore. And it gives them a glimpse that maybe if you can forgive them, perhaps God can as well. It's been about 30 years since that horrific genocide happened in Rwanda. And there have been, through the president, a series of villages set up. They're called reconciliation villages. And to live in this village, what's required is that the offender must openly confess to the ones that were offended the crime that he committed. In most cases, it's murder of husbands and wives of children. And then that offender must seek forgiveness. Now, if the offended party is willing to forgive, they will demonstrate it by saying, "We'll live together in this village." What's astounding is how many people have done this, living side by side with the ones who killed family members. One village, there are 54 families living together, both genocide survivors and those who did the crime. They live side by side, and the village leader said this: "Seeking forgiveness from a family where you killed relatives is an act of courage. But after turning your heart to God, it is possible. It takes an amazing amount of courage to face the one you offended and to ask for forgiveness." So now Joseph is saying, "I want you to go back." And through Joseph, God is saying, "Brothers, I want you to go back and face the father. You have to tell him what happened over these last 22 years, how you lied at the beginning, how you've been perpetuating that lie since. You've robbed your father of a relationship with his son all this time." So the courage it would take to do that, but it was possible by God's grace. See, guilt for sin is to alert us to the fact we need to seek forgiveness. Many people, instead of seeking forgiveness, they pull back. They try to find relief in other ways. They try to do good, hoping it'll offset the bad they've done. But good works do not have the power to remove guilt. Other people try to numb the guilt. They go to drugs, to alcohol, to pleasure, whatever they can do to distract themselves, psychotherapy, medication. None of these have the power to remove guilt. Other people think that just by coming clean, they'll get rid of that guilt. But that does not remove guilt. It's not given the power to do that. We must seek forgiveness from others and from God. So Joseph was saying that it would be more comfortable just to stay together. It'd be more comfortable to pretend the thing never happened, to let Dad think, "I survived this wild animal attack." He knows that they have to rebuild the relationship on truth. It cannot be sustained by the false foundation of lies. So this is so important for you to hear. Are you hiding sin? Some of you have been discovered, but the extent of your sin is not known to others. You've tried to conceal that. But until your sin is exposed, you will not find relief. And it's not just exposure merely, but it's seeking forgiveness. I know a pastor who had woven a web of lies to cover his sin. Over years he had done this. Godly pastors confronted him, but they did it in a wise way. They said to him, "We know what you've been doing, but you need to tell us everything. And we probably know more than we think that we do." So in response, the pastor began weeping, pleading for forgiveness, and he divulged more than he thought they probably knew. But that wasn't all that he had done. So they said to him, "Is there anything else that you want to tell us?" Well, he divulged a little bit more, but it still was far from the deception that he had been living. And so within 24 hours, the elders dismissed the pastor from his ministry. His sins had found him out. Now, there are many tears of contrition, but he rejected ultimately the help that was offered to him to go through the restoration of true repentance. But worst of all, God's name was severely maligned through this man. Friend, today God is offering you something more than just an escape. He's offering you the chance to be right with him, the courage to ask for forgiveness and to find reconciliation, to begin rebuilding a relationship on truth and grace. So husbands, if you've sinned against your wives, don't let it go on. Come before the Lord and come and get help to begin that journey of forgiveness. I've seen God do astounding things in marriages. Couples who had divorced came back together and remarried on a relationship that was rooted in the gospel. Because this is the truth that God's grace is greater than all our sins. Let's go back to our text here. So Joseph wanted them to go down, but there's a second part of Joseph's commission to them that involved what they were supposed to say. He gives them a help. And so in verse 9, he says to tell their father, God has sent me to Egypt. God has made me Lord of Egypt. In this message, God was turning the attention back to God, or Joseph was turning the attention back to God. Yes, they've sinned. That was not to be diminished, but the focus, if it remained on sin, would make it impossible to rebuild. They had to reorient around God. They had to go back to what God was doing. So Joseph is helping his brothers to focus back on God, who had worked this providence to bring about a great salvation. You see what's going on here, don't you? The darkness of their sin is serving as a backdrop from which the diamond of God's grace would shine brilliantly out. So Joseph is rebuilding by giving them these words. He says, go tell Jacob that though this happened, look what God has done. I'm the Lord of all Egypt. God has put me here to save the family. And he says also, secondly, he wanted his father to come down to me, to be personally with Joseph, not to come on a tour of Egypt to see the pyramids, not to just do some business there or have a holiday with his son, but to be reunited. And then there's urgency, without delay. Don't take months like you did before. Go get him and come right back. And then he gives a little bit more about this rebuilding plan. It's astounding the grace that's been in this. In verse 10, he says, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall come and be near me. You and your children and your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. Again, did you hear it? Come and be near me. Come and be close to me. Because Joseph wanted to rebuild a personal relationship, not just with his father, but he said, tell your father I want his children to come. And who are those children? The brothers. I want you, brothers, to live near me. Isn't that astounding? What they had done to him, and he still wants to live in the same neighborhood, that Goshen would become a village of reconciliation like they have in Rwanda. He wanted the children, he wanted the grandchildren, he wanted the whole family to come down. Now, bitterness at sin says, go away, you're banished from me. But God's forgiveness, when it takes root in our heart, says, come, be near me. Let's see if we can rebuild this. But this only happens when we think like Joseph did and understand the evil as God's hand and God working through that, designed and done by God for our good and for his glory. God had preserved Joseph so that he could preserve the whole family as well. So he said, I want you to come and be a permanent neighbor of mine. I want to settle here, all of our belongings. We're going to rebuild as long as it takes. I'm committed to that. If you will take that step with me. Joseph did not want them to tarry, get on this right away. He was so excited about this. Well, in verse 11, this reassurance comes out again, but it comes in a strange way. It comes with a warning. He first says, I will sustain you. I am the Lord of Egypt. I have the power and the authority to do this. You've seen what I'm capable of. And he already had sustained the brothers. He had put the money back in their sacks. He'd already provided for them the grain they took back up with them. But he says, I'm going to do this for you. And just how undeserved that is, isn't it? How merciful, how kind that he was going to do this. The Lord of Egypt was going to use his authority for their good. And we might pass it off because we're seeing how forgiving Joseph is, how horrendous that offense was. But if you were just to pause in your own heart, reflect on a wrong done to you and how deeply hurtful it was, and think about what Joseph is doing here. You know, you can't do this in your own flesh. This takes the grace of God working through you to be able to receive people in like that. But our God loves to do this. So this alerts us to the fact that Joseph would be a human agent to fulfill God's promise, a promise he made back to the great-grandfather Abraham, then to the grandfather Isaac, to the father Jacob, that God would make of this ragtag, dysfunctional, sinful people a nation that would bless the whole world. But not just by being nice neighbors, but by giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. So the brothers have been an unwitting instrument in the Redeemer's hands to bring this about. But now Joseph was an instrument for their very own redemption. So he gives this grace-saturated promise. I'm going to sustain you, but here comes the warning. The severe famine still had 5 more years to destroy lives, to take lives. And think about this. It had been going on for 2 years already, and they were out of food after just 2 years. Everyone is coming to Egypt because that's where the food was. They couldn't provide for themselves over 2 years. They had no hope of making it for 5 more. So this warning was to help them realize if they reject this plan of rebuilding, they're putting their lives at risk. How foolish that would be to choose death over the humiliation of coming clean to their father. Many years after this, in Deuteronomy 30, Moses gives a final address to the nation of Israel. They're in the plains of Moab. The promised land is just across the Jordan River. And here Moses is telling them in verses 15 through 18 of chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But, listen to the warning, but if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and to serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. There's blessing in front of you, but there's also a warning. The blessing is achieved by humbling ourselves before the Lord, confessing our sin, and seeking forgiveness. Why is that so hard to do? Because we're proud. We want to look good. We want to manipulate our confession so that in some way it makes us look noble to other people. Wow, what a courageous person. Look what they came clean with. A humble, broken-hearted person cares nothing for their pride and reputation. They just know they've sinned and they want to be right with God and, if possible, to be made right with other people. It's foolish to turn away from the offer as foolish it was for these brothers if they turned away from the offer. It seems like the choice is obvious, and yet so many people today, when faced with the dread of exposure, turn away and they try to hide, even though it means days and months more of the crushing weight of guilt upon you. Then you go to other things, to idols, to try to satisfy you. And that is what is so tricky and deceptive about sin. It makes you think that if you just go a little bit further, it'll be okay. Sin says, I'm not going to be too cruel to you. We'll find ways out of this. You and me will stick together. But it never turns out right. And so, friend, if you think there's some other way out of the guilt for your sins, don't be deceived. Why would you turn away from the gracious and forgiving Father who offers us all forgiveness who come to him in Jesus Christ? In verses 12 and 13, Joseph continued to impress on them the urgency of the situation. He's not just trying to convince the brothers. He's trying to help them convince their father to leave that promised land. Jacob knew this was the land that God had given to them. Why should he leave that? To leave it would be to abandon the promise, wouldn't it? But they had to compel Jacob to realize if you stay in the land, the family will be gone. We cannot survive. And so you had a choice. The land or Egypt and find life. If they went down to Egypt, they might not be in the land at that time, but they would regain their lives. To give them further help, in verse 12, he said, tell your father you're an eyewitness. You've all seen me with your own eyes. You know that the Egyptian man spoke Hebrew perfectly. He once used a translator to communicate with us between his Egyptian and our Hebrew, but you heard my voice. You saw my eyes. You know that I'm your brother. I'm not an imposter. Even Benjamin is able to verify this. And that's why he drew out Benjamin in particular. It's the favorite son. It's the one who wasn't involved in the crime. And so if Benjamin can testify to it, certainly Jacob would be more likely to say, maybe it's true. Well, Joseph gives him one final bit of evidence. And this is crucial to not just convincing that he's alive, but it's proof of God's providence. This is what's going to steer their father and melt his heart in case he was upset with the brothers and unable to forgive them for what they had done. Back it goes in verse 5. He says again there, God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant. Verse 8, it's not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh. In verse 9, God made me Lord of all Egypt. So don't hold this against my brothers. Pass this on to Jacob. And through them, he's saying, Dad, don't hold this against them. God designed this. God has taken full responsibility for their actions. And so, Father, look, wickedness can't win. God has won the day. And so in verse 13, he emphasizes more of what they are to bear witness to. Tell my father about all my glory in Egypt and about all you've seen. He's not saying, go brag to Dad about how great I am. He's saying, let Dad know what God has done. God has done even this. If I had survived, that would be more than merciful. I didn't just survive. I became the Lord of the land of Egypt. So, brothers, compel Dad to believe that I'm alive and have him come down. Bring my father here quickly. So the brothers have all they need to convince their father. But it would still take great faith on their part to go back and to present the whole plan. They had seen him with their own eyes. God had preserved and prospered Joseph. He spoke to them in natural, fluent Hebrew. They themselves were in a place to receive forgiveness now, as well as go and offer it and ask it of their father. So this is a plan of rebuilding. The forgiveness had formed a plan. Joseph was active in this. It was incontrovertible. The proof was irrevocable that God's providence was at work. So I want to shift now to the final point of this passage in verses 14 and 15. This is a reconciliation. So they've been briefed, they know their mission, they're supplied with evidence, arguments, and now they know that God's providence is active. They know that Joseph cares for them, that he wants to have a relationship with them, but look at verse 14. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. This was as close as they've been in 22 years. After all the separation, and you can just imagine the intensity of this moment. In fact, it's captured in a present tense verbs. It's saying this is going on right now. It's raw. It's what's interesting too is because the Egyptians prided themselves on being stoic, especially the leaders of the nation. They always came across as in control. So in this weeping, that Hebrew identity has not been stamped out of Joseph. After 22 years, he still identifies with the covenant family of God, and his emotions pour forth. And the Hebrew people are known for being an emotional people. This is something that Joseph Frank would never have permitted, but he does it because he has not lost sight of who he is as part of that family. Think about what these tears are telling as they fall on Benjamin's cheeks. The horror that a 17-year-old felt as his 10 brothers ganged up on him and beat him and threw him into a pit. The humiliation of being sold as a slave and traveling to a land where he did not know the customs or the language. And then the joy he experienced as he was brought up into his master's house and had rule over that house. And then the dread of being framed and accused of sexual assault of his master's wife. And then the shame of being convicted of those false charges and thrown back into prison. And then the tears of God brought him back up in that prison. And then he interprets dreams. But then the dreamers forgot about him for 2 years and he languished in the prison. And then the Pharaoh has a dream and he's brought up and the shock of going from the prison to being the Lord over all of Pharaoh's house. And then he has a marriage. He has 2 children. All of this is captured in those tears that are streaming down his face. And through it all, God was with Joseph and kept him from being bitter. He even named his firstborn son Manasseh, which in chapter 41, verse 51 means, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. He had let go of that. His tears were testifying that he had now a renewed relationship with his only full brother, Benjamin. And that was better to him than all the luxuries and reward of Egypt. Now, Benjamin was not involved in the plot that his brothers had been. He probably had believed, like his father, that wild animals had devoured Joseph. So it's natural to see them embracing. But verse 15, this is incomprehensible to us. It says, and he kissed all his brothers and he wept upon them. It's not just Benjamin that gets the tears. They're all being baptized in these tears of love and forgiveness. Just imagine what it would have meant to them to be brought that near as he hugs Simeon and Levi and Reuben and Judah, each one. And he tells them, it's not what you think. Grace is flowing out of his tear ducts. Kisses, tears of friendship. This was a powerful moment that God was showing himself through Joseph. And is this not the welcome that God gives to us when we come to him by faith in Christ? Do you remember the story Jesus told of the father whose son rejected him, sold everything, went to a far-off country, lived loosely till he lost everything? He came back hoping he could pay off his debt by being a lifelong slave, but the father saw him. At a distance, he picked up his robe. He ran down the dusty road, and he grabbed his son, and he embraced him, and he cried over his son, something that a dignified father in that culture would never do. And the son tried to get out his speech. He said, I have sinned against heaven and against you. But the grace of the father would not let him finish the second half. The second half was, let me be a slave for you. He couldn't get there because the father cut him off. He said, no, you're going to be brought back in as a son. You'll have a ring on your finger of authority, a robe on your back of protection, sandals on your feet because you're my son and we're going to have a party. That is the welcome that God gives us. And it says in the scriptures that when one sinner repents, all the angels in heaven celebrate. Dear friend, do you realize you could kick off the greatest party in heaven today if you were just to turn back to our Savior, Jesus Christ? There's one last bit here that's astounding, and it almost sounds like an afterthought. The end of verse 15. And after that, his brothers talked with him. They now were talking. They now had received that forgiveness. And how different this is back in 37 verse 4 when it said the brothers hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. This is the power of forgiveness. It has the power to override 22 years of separation. Everything is pointing back to what God has done. Now, some of you, I know, I've been waiting for reconciliation. There's a rupture in that relationship and you have forgiven and you're waiting. Don't lose hope. 22 years is a long time and maybe it's been longer for you. Christians, we keep forgiving in our hearts, not because it'll make the right thing happen, but because it's the right thing to do. And God in his mercy may bring that reconciliation, but we do what we do to please God, not to get something from God. Keep seeking to bless, keep seeking to pray, and keep seeking to please God. It's been said that you are never more like God than when you forgive, and you're never more like the devil than when you refuse to forgive. Christian singer and songwriter Michael Carr retold an amazing story of forgiveness in Virtue magazine back in 1991. The story of Joseph, a Maasai warrior. He was walking along a dirty road in Africa when someone shared the gospel with him. He was astounded that his sins could be forgiven. He responded instantly and with joy. And so with joy, he went right back to his village to share with them the good news that he had heard. And so he went door to door telling about the cross, about the suffering, the salvation of Jesus Christ. He assumed everyone would be delighted to hear the story. But instead, the men of the village held him down while the women beat him with barbed wire until he went unconscious. They dragged him out of the village to die. Almost miraculously, Joseph came back to, he was able to crawl to some water, nurse his wounds, and as he was there recovering, he thought to himself, I must have said it wrong. I must have left something out, because they wouldn't have treated me this way had they known what was available. And so Joseph went back to his village and he said again, there is forgiveness available in Jesus Christ. And once again, they grabbed him. They beat him. They beat him with barbed wire, drug him out of the city to die. Miraculously, he recovered and he went back into the village, certain he had said it wrong. And this time, before he even was able to say a word, they jumped on him and started beating him again. And as they were beating him and before he passed out, he pleaded with them to receive the forgiveness of God. But something was different this time. Before he lost consciousness, he noticed that the women were weeping as they were beating him. He woke up in his bed as the village was desperately trying to restore his health. And in the process of when he had passed out, they had heard the gospel message, received the forgiveness of God, and turned to Christ, almost the entire village. God's grace is astounding. Your forgiveness might unleash a rebellion against bitterness and sin like we've never seen. We have a chance now to sing and delight in what forgiveness does. It makes us dwell together as brothers and sisters who are delighted to be forgiven, unashamed of God's grace. So friend, if you have not yet turned to God, he will not cast you off if you come to him in repentance and faith. Let's stand together and sing our praises to our forgiving God.